Once again in your Bibles to the book of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, first chapter. This morning we'll read from verses 29 to 34. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Hear now the inspired word of God. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come to your word, and we read this glorious text about Jesus Christ, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send forth your word. And, Father, we would pray this morning that those purposes would be for the edification of the saints, for the building up of your church, for the conversion of sinners, for your glory, and for the exaltation of the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On May 25th of 1961, the President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, made a startling announcement to the world. He committed the United States to put a man on the moon before the decade of the 1960s was over. Now, you have to remember, this was in the height of the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union. And the USSR had embarrassed the United States, first in 1957 by launching the first satellite, Sputnik. And then in April of 1961, they put the first man into the space, a man by the name of Yuri Gagarin. And in response to those events, John F. Kennedy made this claim and this commitment to put a man on the moon and return him safely before the 1960s were over. And with that, the space race was on. It was the opinion of JFK that space was to play an important role in winning the Cold War. And so the bold claim and commitment that he made. We have begun a study in the Gospel of John in our morning services. And this morning we have come to a bold, if not startling, claim reported by the evangelist John. Remember, we have studied the prologue to his gospel, which began with the deeply theological statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, he asserted the deity of Jesus Christ in clear and unequivocal terms. Then we heard his claim in verse 14, where he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Here in the opening verses of his gospel, John gives us an essential doctrine of the Christian faith: the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then last week we examined how John transitioned from his prologue to an historical narrative of the life of the Messiah. And that began with the day before this encounter with Jesus, when the Pharisees sent a delegation to question John the Baptist. "Who are you?" they wanted to know. And remember, John's answer was extremely important because he quotes the prophet Isaiah And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And as we saw in our study, John the Baptist was also fulfilling the prophecies of Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then he continues in the narrative and look very carefully at how John continues. He says, the next day he saw Jesus coming. Notice he begins with the phrase, the next day. It's a rather innocuous phrase. I mean, we use terms like that all the time. But I mentioned last week that John is going to give us virtually a day-by-day account of this first week of the public ministry of Jesus. And after relating the account of the visit of the Levites and the priests, he says, the next day. I believe that it is a necessary and important phrase in the text, which we often just overlook as though it's just nothing more than a connector. But I think it's more. I believe it's more than just a connecting phrase. Why is that? Because John is relating real, true, historical facts. John is not engaging in storytelling. You all know I like to tell stories, and if I can tell a story that has a surprise ending and maybe even a little joke and where I can suck you in, I will do that. But that's not what John is doing here. John is not merely telling stories. And so for this week, we see he wants us to make sure that we understand he's relating historical facts. And so he says the next day, he's put in a historical context to what he is about to say. And this is further shown by his next phrase, he saw Jesus coming to him. Remember that the apostle John is relating the testimony of John the Baptist. And his testimony is that he saw Jesus coming to him the day after the visit with the men from Jerusalem. Right about now, you're probably saying to yourself, Pastor, why are you belaboring this point? Isn't it rather obvious what John is saying? And you would be correct. But let me tell you why I'm laboring the point. There is so much criticism of the Bible, relegating it to a collection of stories or myths, that there are times that the obvious must be demonstrated and brought forward. The fact is that to relegate the Bible to myths and fables is to delve into the realm of incredulity. You must ignore eyewitness testimony of hundreds of people and the demonstration of miracles witnessed by the masses of people alive at the time. You have to completely eliminate those things and overlook them to relegate the Bible to myths and fables. You also have to overlook the accuracy of the text of Scripture. The reality is, there is no book that is comparable to the accuracy of the Holy Scriptures. So there is no sound reason to disbelieve the testimony of Scripture. Yet men do. And so at the risk of being Captain Obvious here, I do at times emphasize the rationality of believing Holy Scripture. So what does he see? He sees Jesus coming to him. John has already told the priests and the Levites who he is. He is the forerunner of Christ. And we have seen that John knew his calling. He was well aware of the ministry that he had. And he will later testify that he must decrease while Christ must increase. He told the Levites that he was not worthy to even untie the Christ sandals. He's just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so then on the next day, he looks up from his work and he sees Jesus coming to him. This is an important encounter that is about to take place. And the significance is not wasted on John, for look at what he says next. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. He begins with the word behold. We don't speak like that very often today, do we? In our conversational language, when was the last time I heard somebody say, hark? In fact, you realize that we even sing that song wrong? Hark, the herald angels sing, as though hark is what the angels are saying. No, what the author is saying, hark! Listen to what the angels are singing. But we don't really talk like that. But there's an exclamation, actually, an exclamation point at the end of the word hark in the Christmas carol. The word behold in this text is the first cousin to the word lo, L-O, in the Greek. And they are meant to cause you to stop and ponder the meaning. And in fact, we read, I didn't catch this until just when we were reading the scripture earlier. What did Isaac say? Behold, where's the sacrifice? Little concerned. Do you see the importance of this word? These words, lo or behold, they're meant to cause you to stop and ponder what's coming. Something important or surprising is being said, so pay close attention to this. Even we see this in the Great Commission. Jesus gives the disciples, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Who? All the nations. Startling. How he gives that to 11 men. But what does he say? And lo, listen to this. I've just given you this great commission, and lo, or behold, you could even translate that, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice the importance of that little. Sometimes we overlook those words, but they're important. Something important is coming. It's a surprise. How can we accomplish the great commission? Because Christ is with us. And here John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This unique God-man is coming. This is not the norm. In fact, verse 31, the Baptist says he didn't recognize him. In other words, what he means by that is that they were not together at this point. They did not have a joint ministry. Their ministries were different. Even though they might have been relatives, there was a great distinction between the Baptist and the Christ. And in fact, even after the baptism, they remained apart after Jesus was baptized. Jesus was not coming to join with or enhance the ministry of John. Fact is, he was going to replace it. See, John, again, was well aware of his mission. We spoke about this in some depth last week, but here we find him restating his position in verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. But the important point for this morning's message is that John testifies of who Christ is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an interesting title to use for Jesus. I mean, Jesus has numerous titles given to him. But considering John's listeners, and remember, we always have to consider who the listeners were, and who was the Gospel of John even written to. But the Baptist, his ministry was distinctively to Jews. He wasn't called to the Gentiles. And so it makes sense to use the phrase, the Lamb of God. Because that would immediately bring certain thoughts to the mind of his listeners being Jews. I think the first would bring them back to Abraham. That's why we read that portion of Scripture. No self-respecting Jew, not only of the first century, but even of the 21st century, does not understand the significance of the story of Abraham. Well, at least from their perspective. They do miss a great percentage of it. But they know the story. They know that God is the provider. They know that he is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who provides. Where's the lamb? The Lord will provide. Isn't that what John is saying? Behold, here's the lamb God's providing. This is him. This is the one I've been preparing the way for. Just as God, in symbolic and types and shadows, provided the lamb for Abraham. Symbolism is clear, is it not? Of course, the other instance would be remembrance of the animal sacrifices that daily took place in the temple, or first the tabernacle and then the temple. Do you realize how much blood flowed in that temple? How many sacrifices had to be made? And so the Jews, they were well aware, if you went anywhere near that temple, if you went anywhere near that tabernacle, constant animal sacrifices, the lambs being sacrificed. So when John says the Lamb of God, they would be thinking of those sacrifices. Of course, they would also be brought back to the Passover lamb. Notice how often this symbolism of the lamb comes up. You know the story of the Passover, of course, when they're being delivered from Egypt. They had to take a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, and kill it and put the blood over the doorposts to signify faith. All those that had the doorpost, they were saved. No death. Those who didn't, the firstborn son was slain. Jesus Christ is described. He is our Passover. Amen. That's what John is doing here. He's relating to his audience. Remember the ministry of John. He's preparing the way for the Christ, for the Messiah, the one who is expected. And here he lays it right out. Here he is. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It has great meaning. But John continues to testify. Remember, this whole portion of Scripture is based upon the testimony of John. Go back up to verse 19. This is the testimony of John. That's what John the Apostle is referring to, the testimony of John the Baptist. And here he testifies again, verses 32 to 33. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You know, as we read this, we always have to keep in mind the overriding purpose of the Gospel of John. Remember, John tells us in his Gospel what his purpose is. To show that Jesus is the Christ, the Word made flesh, and that knowing this you might believe and have eternal life. So it's not surprising to see the Baptist's testimony continued. And notice the word that the apostle uses, John testified. Not merely that John said, or that John happened to say these things, but he testified. He's raising the standard of what John is saying to the point of being testimony. This is true. These are not casual conversations. And this time the Baptist says he has seen the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove from heaven and remaining on him. He shares a word given to him by God personally. He says, this is a sign that this is the one who will take away the sin of the world. He received that revelation from God. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what this looked like to see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. I go back and forth. This is one of those areas that I vacillate on. Was it a real dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit? Or is this strictly metaphorical language? Matthew Henry says this: John could not see the Spirit, but he saw the dove, which was a sign and representation of the Spirit. The Spirit came now upon Christ both to make him fit for his work and to make him known to the world. Christ was notified not by the descent of a crown upon him or by a transfiguration, but by the descent of the Spirit as a dove upon him to qualify him for his undertaking. Calvin favors more of just a metaphorical use. It doesn't really matter. The point is, John the Baptist knew and testified that Jesus was the Son of God, and he knew that because the Holy Spirit of God came down and descended upon him. And in verse 34, he testifies again. I myself, and by the way, and in the Greek, that's that double I myself is to point emphasis. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. See, here's the point the apostle wants us to get from John the Baptist. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The Son of God is very God, and he came to earth for a specific purpose. His purpose? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the point I want to make this morning. In fact, let me say this. Even if you remember nothing else from the sermon, remember this point. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul put it this way, 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the grand plan of the ages. It is the centerpiece of history. It is the plan of God played out on this earth, starting with Adam and Eve. Since the fall of man, the big question is simply this. What do I do with my sin? What do I do with it? Adam and Eve tried to hide. And then he tried to cover it by sewing fig leaves together. That was their attempt. And ever since that time, mankind has tried to do something with their sin. Let me say this as clearly as I can. Everyone knows they sin, and everyone knows they must do something about it. Even those who say there's no such thing as sin don't believe their own rhetoric. But every culture, every society, every religion, every philosophy tries to deal with sin in some way. Eastern religions, they hold to reincarnation. They believe that man will go through an endless cycle of existence until he is raised to a level of goodness that is acceptable to God. And what you come back in your next life depends on what you do in this life. That's their way of handling sin. Buddhists claim they don't believe in sin, per se. However, they do believe that everyone will reap the consequences of their actions. Same thing. And in fact, what they'd really do is simply redefine it And the answer to their problem is simply education. Merely teaching the person to do what is right. That sounds strangely familiar to the Greek philosophy, doesn't it? Wasn't that Plato's idea? Just teach people what is right and wrong, and they will do it because innately we're all good. He's never been to Washington. Or Albany. The other Greek philosophers were variations upon that same theme. Most primitive religions understood the problem of evil and offered some sort of sacrifices to their gods to appease his anger. And of course, my favorite is the atheistic view. For all their posturing about being rational, scientific, and logical, the atheist, in essence, simply puts his head in the sand and pretends there's no problem. The evidence for the spiritual realm and the existence of God is so overwhelming that no one can say with a clear conscience they are an atheist based upon proof. They are responding just like Adam and Eve. They're hiding and trying to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. You can search all the libraries in the world for all the philosophies and religious views in the world, and they all have one thing in common. None of them has an answer to the sin problem. So what do you do with sin? That's the big question. The only answer comes from heaven. The one, the true living God, has the only answer. You see, God knows mankind could never find an adequate solution. And his attempts at covering sin are pathetic at best. Everyone who denies Jesus Christ is as silly as Adam and Eve hiding in the forest, covering themselves with fig leaves from the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And so the God who is described as love, remember, God is love, did what no one else could do. He solved the sin problem. He sent his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, to earth. And he took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a sinless life. He suffered and died on the cross, bearing the sins of all of his people. See, God didn't merely cover sin. He dealt with it. He paid the price for sin. And then he gave us his righteousness that he earned by his sinless life as the God-man. The only answer to the sin problem is not found in a philosophy. It's not found in a religion. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Because even so-called Christian religions sometimes negate the gospel message. Purgatory. If Christ paid for your sin, why is there a purgatory? But that's not all. The underlying message is simply this. Why did he deal with sin? I know we haven't reached chapter 3 yet. But here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Simplicity. Jesus Christ had to become man in order to deal with the sin problem. He came as a baby in the manger in order that he could be the Savior on the cross. But even that isn't the end of the story. He rose from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Christmas story. Amen. That is the reason for the season. You know, when JFK made that historical announcement back in 1961, he did so to prepare the nation for what was to follow. things were going to be different as a result of the space program. And he was right. In fact, technology from the space program has literally changed every life sitting even in this room today. Make no mistake about that. How much more was the announcement that the Messiah was coming? And that announcement will affect every single person sitting in this room today. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Christ, to call the nation to repentance. That's the message for us today. Not to prepare for his coming, that's history, but to call the nations to repentance in the risen Christ. And that's the call that's going forth this morning. The scripture says, repent and be baptized. If you are here this morning and you have never come to that place in your life, you will have to stand before the judge who is the King of Kings at the end of history. And unless you can plead the blood of Jesus Christ, things don't bode well for you. Repent. 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 And be baptized. Amen. This morning, it is our pleasure to demonstrate exactly what we have been called to do. The message of the scripture is, when you've repented, to enter the waters of baptism as a symbol. It's like a living parable. Christian baptism is symbolic of what happens to us as the person goes under the water. It is symbolic of our dying with Christ. But he's raised into newness of life. Amen. It's such a graphic symbol. So I would call out one more time, if you have never repented, don't let the day go by. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful and thankful we are for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of John the Baptist to prepare the way. Father, we pray that you would have this message, the words of the apostle and the Baptist, impressed upon our hearts, Father. Those of us who are saved, may we be built up and edified, build up our church. Father, for those who have never received you, today we pray that you take their heart of stone, give them heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.